Amen.
Shall we turn, please, in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12. Quite some time ago, we never did get through the chapter, and we heard some comments by others on it. But it's a very practical chapter, and I believe it's very helpful for us in our day in which we live. I said Sunday night I didn't believe it was going to be a war. Well, we had a war. We've got one going, so I made a mistake there. But, you know, I was very pleased to hear President Bush said something that still confirms my conviction. He said, our main objective is not the conquest of Iraq, but to get Hussein out of Kuwait. You see, this means that they're not, the Allies or the United Nations are not out to destroy Iraq. All they want to do is set up a new regime, another government, but it has to be an Arabic content. Iraq is still going to be one of the wealthiest nations in the world yet. It won't be long after this war is over. She's still going to be rich. She's still going to be great. It's amazing how the trend of this is going. This war is just to get this tyrant off the throne. He is suicidal. He has absolutely nothing rational about him. He has no regard for human life. He calls upon God. Ali, I don't know what God he's got in mind, but it's not the God of the Bible as we know it. He thinks it is. And today you notice, or this morning he made a statement that we are assured of victory. God is on our side, if he so will. Actually, it's a contradiction. He's so assured of victory, if he so will. But you know, when you stop to think of the tonnage of bombs that fall on those strategic points, what they call surgical bombing, not so much as to destroy civilians or Baghdad, the main city, just the targets that they know aimed at Israel. Comes all back to Israel. Isn't it amazing? That little strip of land, a few million people, God's people chosen of the world, even though they're there in agnosticism and infidelity, Israel is no more nearer to God as a result of all of this. But God is going to bring more pressure on Israel, and they're going to cry to their real God. They're going to acknowledge that there is a God. The 7-day war they had with Egypt, remember what they said? Some of the supreme commanders, so-called, they said, God, we won the war. Wouldn't it give God any credit? Israel is in a hardened state. God is going to teach Israel some bitter lessons in the days to come. But I tell you, it is frightening. If I was an unsaved man, I'd run to the cross. I'd get saved in a hurry. I tell you, it is a frightening age in which we live. It's so somber. And so with this in mind, not given a prophetic message, I need one for that. But look at chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, not the same function, that's what the term is, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, not with an outward show or a parade. He that ruleth, rule with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Oh, Paul, you've been pretty good up until now. Now it gets real tough, doesn't it? Bless them which persecute you. Brother, let me tell you, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do. You really have to be in touch with the Lord here. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I'm going to take care of it. Leave it to me. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that a tremendous chapter? Now you say, Brother Perry, I cannot conform. It's impossible, literally impossible for me to carry out the standard that is here in chapter 12. Now the key to it, and I might add, the first 8 chapters of the book has to do with the doctrine of salvation, and the latter part of Romans has to do with the practical side of our salvation. The key to maintaining or keeping the context that which we've read is in the first 2 verses, of course. Our relationship to God is the key. And so we come to that conclusion. The apostle says, I want you that by the mercy of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. There are only 2 people in the Bible that really were living sacrifices. The first one was Isaac. The father carried him up and would offer him up. He was ready to stab the knife in him and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And the angel stayed his hand because God saw the faith of Abraham. And so Isaac came off the altar and he walked off a living sacrifice. But a ram was caught, not a lamb, by the way, because only Jesus the Lord can be a lamb. He caught a ram. So Isaac couldn't be the perfect one or the Messiah. However, Isaac became a living sacrifice when he got off the altar. And the second, of course, was the Lord Jesus. He said, I laid down my life and I take it again. And so he not only gave his life, but he rose from the dead. And so triumphantly, beloved, he is and became a living sacrifice. Now, spiritually speaking, what Paul is saying, you present your bodies a living sacrifice because we're dead in Christ. When we got saved, as he died, we died in him. And now we live in him as well. And divinely approved of God, which is the latter part of the verse, which is your reasonable service, which is your due worship. That word service is very misleading, which is your due worship. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to get over this first 2 verses because we want to speak on our relationship to one another and a few other things in life. But the world or the satanic power today is very determined to get our minds. Now, please do not think for a moment, beloved, that because we're Christians, that Satan cannot get control of the mind. Now, he can't get control of my salvation. He can't get control of the seat of God's work of redemption in our hearts. We know that. But you'd be surprised. The aim is to get our attention, is to divert. The mind is the real
machinery of the body. It's the seat of conscience. It's the seat of affection. It's the seat of will, the seat of intellect. And so if we could get our minds, he's got us. Now, this isn't to say that a Christian, don't go away and say, Brother Perry says a person can be demon-possessed, or a Christian can be demon-possessed. There's been a discrepancy of that, a debate on that. Great Bible scholars are divided. Some believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Majority of them believe it is literally impossible that he can be controlled, maybe, to a point. A Christian can be controlled. For instance, suppose we get our temperament out of whack and we lose control, and one thing lends to the other and to the other and to the other. Satan gets a measure of control of the mind, and it can send off a ricochet of chaotic circumstances that bring nothing but grief to one's heart. So don't underestimate the power of Satan. Control the mind. That's why, if that wasn't possible, why did Paul say here that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind? Otherwise, that mind of ours, a body that is yielded to him, is going to be the key by which I'm able to carry out the balance of the chapter. And God knows each one of us in the meeting tonight will have a battle constantly as to the remaining verses of the chapter. But the key is submission. The key is turning over the body to him. Now, some people make an awful mistake, and I say this kindly. When we have certain revival meetings or great preaching, and we have Christians that will come to the front to rededicate their life to the Lord. Now, I wouldn't knock that, but the danger of that is this, that they may go away feeling that that act of dedication is final. And let me tell you something, whoever comes to the altar, whoever kneels, whoever cries to God, and whoever says, I yield my body to you, better be prepared to yield the body tomorrow, and day after tomorrow, and day after tomorrow, and the following day as well. If we think that historically, because it happened 3 years ago, that you never need to do it again, that is a delusion. Many, many Christians get so disheartened. Some of them go back into the world because they get discouraged. They say, well, I dedicated my life to the Lord, but there's nothing in it. And one thing came by and they were influenced. They were distracted or diverted. And before you know it, they're back into the world. Why? Because they depended on that one moment of so-called dedication. It's a renewal of the mind constantly. It's a process. It's not an event. It's not an incident that takes place tonight. It's something that happens every day of one's life. That will be the key of helping us to carry out the rest of the chapter. For instance, the right relationship to believers. My wish we could spend a little more time with that. That's what happened. I got so bogged down in the first few verses of the chapter, we didn't get through the balance of the chapter. So look at verse 3 and to 16 again. I'm not going to read it all. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I must recognize what my relationship, first of all, to God, secondly, to myself. Who am I? What am I now? I am just a believer who is in Christ, saved by the grace of God. And I say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm not what I am by keeping the commandments. I'm not what I am by what I think I do is good and right. No, what I am by the grace of God. So he goes into the gifts. Members of his body, I like that. I almost mentioned Sunday night. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew, I think it's 10, says, we shall in no wise lose our reward. That's for the Christian. That's why I didn't mention it, because I was so burdened about the unconverted Sunday night. I left that one point out. But Jesus said, they shall in no wise lose their reward. You know what he was talking about? He was talking about giving a cup of cold water in his name. As much as you have done it unto one of these, my own, you have done it unto me. Isn't it nice? Every time you do something for another Christian, you're literally, listen, we are literally doing it to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we could look at it that way, it makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? Sure does. When you do something for somebody, I don't mean monetarily, I don't mean in money or just in material things, but in any way you do anything for the child of God, you are doing it to Jesus. That's why he said, I repeat, I was in prison and you visited me. Well, wait a minute, Lord, you were never in prison. Well, a lot of believers have been in prison. I was sick and you visited me. But wait a minute, Lord, you were never in no hospital. We have no record of him being sick. Well, on the cross he suffered, and some came to the cross to see him. That was a visitation. But he was saying, when you visit a believer, you're visiting me. You know, that makes visiting a lot easier, doesn't it? Now, would you be arrogant? Would it be wrong for you to say, well, you know something? I've come to see a member of the body of Christ today, the Lord Jesus, because that person is in Christ and we're members of the body, members one of another in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But you know something, beloved? I'll give you another sobering thought. By the same token, I mentioned that recently, I want to repeat it. If I injure another believer, I'm injuring the Lord Jesus. Sobering, isn't it? If I hurt a Christian, I'm hurting Christ. You know, if I could just take that in more, I'd walk circumspectly. I'd be careful in hurting my brother and my sister. I'd think twice. If I could just grasp that more and more. But it's a day-by-day affair. I'd get down in the chapter when it says, let my love be without hypocrisy and be kindly affectionate one to another. That means my love will develop and be stronger for the other believer. I won't be given to hatred, because hatred is associated with murder. And so he's saying that it would be better if you take a millstone, put it around your neck, and cast out in the depths of the sea. Strong language. Strong. And so he says, we're members one of another, of his body, rather. And I like that. So, no room for an independent spirit, is it? He gave gifts. Well, what for? For the upbuilding, for the encouragement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never play down gifts. Gifts are important. They're given to the church. And we can't belittle these gifts. Our pride may stand in the way sometimes and think that, you know, my gift is better than the other man. But the Lord is saying, or Paul is saying here, not so. So we need a balance. We must never emphasize one gift over another. It is not only bad, but it's dangerous. Every gift is there for purposes. It's fitted there to bring about or to develop, to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Brother, no matter what your gift is, and you've got something that God has given you that you can do, you have a gift. There's no point saying, oh, I don't have anything. You do have something. You just have to look a little more, or somebody else might see it. In fact, you know what one good gift is? is to be an exhorter. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, I know not everybody's called to preach, but to exhort means to encourage. Now, everybody can develop the gift of encouraging one another. It's not a very difficult gift, but it's a needed gift today. We need more encouragement, or this gift manifested of encouraging one another today. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. So which means there are a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. I don't know what your gift is. Somebody might come up to you and say, you know something? You've got a gift of this or a gift of that. And don't say, oh, no, no, not. Listen. Listen to it. Maybe that person is pointing out something to you that you were never aware of before. But all members have not the same office, so we being many, verse 5, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts that are different according to the grace that is given to us, God's given to us by His grace. Brother, prophesy? Prophesy. There are two forms of prophecy. One is foretelling, and the other is forthtelling. One tells the future, and the other one just preaches away. Two prophets. Now, the one who foretells the future is no longer in existence. That passed during the apostolic period in Bible times. There was no need for it. We have the revelation here. Somebody comes to you and says, I had a dream or vision. I had a vision. Forget it. God showed and revealed to me. And listen, everybody that's had a revelation or a dream or a vision, as I said the other evening, boy, always been prophet. Most of the cults that have started and started by women, most of them by women who had dreams or had visions. And I won't go into detail as to who they are, but you'd be surprised. Visions and prophets, they foretold the future. They could foretell the future. And we've got problems with this. That the only revelation we need is already in the Word of God. So with the prophecy, let us prophesy. Preaching now is another form of prophecy. It says, according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth. I like that. Oh, for more exhortation. Exhort means to encourage, to use the word, a little scripture here and there, on your postcards, or on your letters, or whatever, a little verse, you know, a little verse. To go up to a person who is going through sorrow, quote a verse, exhortation. That's exhorting. And put your arm around that individual and say, I know what you're going through, if you know, of course. And I want you to know, I'm praying for you. Get on the telephone. Call somebody. Beloved, we have a lot of discouragement in our world, in our society. We just need to encourage one another a lot more than we do. God knows I need it. I need to do a lot more than I do. But it's such a precious gift, the gift of exhortation, exhorting. Then he says, and he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness, not with great parade, not showing off. Do it quietly, but do it for the glory of God. But do it. Our relationship, remember now, we're talking about our relationship to one another here. And of course, gifts are all given to build up the body of Christ. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Strong language, isn't it? Abhor that which is evil. I can only do that when I know something of verse 1 and 2. To hate evil, to hate sin. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The other man is better than I am. Now, that isn't to say that you downgrade yourself. Sometimes it's dangerous just, you know, really going to town on yourself, and you just feel, well, I can't do anything. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I don't have... That's just as bad. An inferiority complex is just as bad as superiority complex. Both are bad. But the idea of honor preferring one another is to recognize if the other man can do the job better, then let that other do it. Or just give place to the other. Give the other an opportunity to so manifest his or her gift or whatever the case may be. Give them an outlet. That's what it says. In honor preferring one another. I tell you, this book doesn't leave anything out. not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not.
Boy, I want to tell you, that's where it's strong. That's where it's really tests your Christianity. It puts it right to the stake. And curse not.
Let me ask you a question in love tonight. Can you go up to them and look every believer in the eye and say in your heart, or to them, I love you. I want you to know that I don't have a thing in my heart against you, or hatred in my heart for you or against you. Can I shake everybody's hand without being embarrassed? That's what Paul is saying. Fellowship is not just shaking of hands. Fellowship is sharing and caring. It's practical. I said this is the practical side of Christianity. It's a practical side in the book. Sharing and caring. That's what shaking hands is all about. That's what fellowship is all about. I tell you, Paul is getting right down to the nitty-gritty of our practical life. Then he says, bless them which persecute you, yes, and curse not, and rejoice with them that rejoice. And weep with them that weep. Well, I believe we do quite a bit of this. Our hearts were saddened, for instance, when Phil had to go. His mother, we said, oh, automatically, there was a sigh. And Uncle Ben, when we got news, the Lord had called him home, even though it's a blessing, his body crippled and in pain like that for so long. Yet when his spirit expired, left the body, we heard that he went. We knew immediately what that means to the loved ones that are tied, associated with him. And we said, and some of us shed tears, and some of us really wept. Weep with them that weep. Beloved, that is the real idea of fellowship in the body. Then, let's see, let me just go quickly, because our relationship to our believers, our relationship to our enemies, no retaliation. Someone said, if you want to kill an enemy, one easy way is to kill him with kindness. That's good. If you want to kill your enemy, kill him with kindness. Then it says, later on in the, not only in this chapter, but the following, which we didn't have time to really read, is our relationship to government. Three institutions. I'm skipping over quite a bit here. The home, government, and the church. At that time when Paul was writing, no Christian could go up to an altar and offer incense and cry, Caesar is our God. He could never do that. No Christian could do that. However, civil disobedience is not recommended in Scripture, neither is it Christ-like. As a Christian, beloved, I want to say this very, very firmly because it's important. Civil disobedience is not Christian. If I want to act in rebellion, if I want to riot, if I want to demonstrate, you have to go ahead and do it. But remember, it's unscriptural. And Paul gives reason. In chapter 13, because God has established government authority to rule, it actually comes from God. Now, this is important. I may lose my respect sometimes for men who are in office. But I must always respect the office itself. Now, let me repeat that. I may lose my respect for the men who or man who is in office. Man, if he turns out to be a rogue or a thief and he's in government, it's only natural you're going to lose a great deal of respect for the individual. But when that individual comes to my door, if he puts out his hand, I shake that hand because the office. Now that's the teaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. So civil disobedience is not Christ-like. It's rebellion. We have to really watch it there. He gives these reasons. He says, for conscience sake. That's what he's saying. But if they go against conscience, now, if they want me to do something that is against God, then I am to go against them. Is that clear? If they make a law that goes against this, if they make a law where I have to go against God, if they make a law that goes against the Lord Jesus, and they are commanding me to obey that law, I have all the right to break that law or not obey that law. I'm sure that's clear enough. I know you've heard this before. I'm only reminding you of something. This is not our final home anyhow. Love, we're going home shortly. Won't be long before we'll be in glory. We're just passing through. We sing about it, but it is true, is it not? So then, what is the thing? Before I close in prayer, what is the key then? Then I believe the mind of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved, what kind of mind did the Lord Jesus have? I want to close with the key, okay? The opening verses of chapter 12. And I just want to leave you with that. What kind of mind did Jesus have? Number one, he had a sympathetic mind. He loved his disciples. He loved the person who came to him, whether they were of disrepute character or like the rich young ruler, he says, and the Lord beholding him, what? Loved him. See? A sympathetic mind. And I know sometimes, humanly speaking, it's very difficult to love some people like that. I know that. But he had a sympathetic mind. Then he had a sacrificial mind. He gave himself. He became a servant. The Son of God. And he died, even to the point of the death of the cross. But he also had a submissive mind. A sympathetic mind, sacrificial mind, and a submissive mind. Sunday school teacher was telling the boys and girls about loving kindness. And he was saying that your neighbor needs bread, you give him a slice of bread. Then turning to the class, he says, what's your definition of loving kindness? And the little boy stuck his hand up. And he says, yes, Jimmy, what's your definition? He said, put some jam on the bread. I like that. I like that. That's what you call loving kindness, right? He had the right idea. Well, dry bread, you know, it's good, but put jam on. Let's try to remember that day by day. Put some jam on our sympathetic mind and our loving mind. Put a little jam on it. Let's try to sweeten the circumstances. Let's sweeten the environment. Let's sweeten the places where we go. Let's sweeten up a little bit in the area where we are. There's enough problems in the world of love, is it not? It's a sad world. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the proof and as well as the promise. We thank you for the fact that we're able to perform, but only through your grace. We can't do it alone. We miserably fail again and again, but Lord, help us not to lose heart, not to give up entirely just because we fail to show that kindness, that love, and to carry out what you want. Just help us to go on. Because the day is coming when you're going to give us a perfect body. We're going to be made in His likeness. Heaven will be ruled then with love and with kindness and with gentleness. And all those things that we strive for today in this world, we'll realize in time to come. Bless you, dear children. Remember those again with aching hearts and diverse needs that are here. God, we commend them to Thee. Sometimes their unspoken requests, their silent prayers are before Thee. You know all about them. We commend them to You. Again, for the sorrowing hearts, dear Uncle Ben's family, we commend them to You. Lord, put Your arm around Peggy tonight, Richard, and their dear daughter. We ask, Lord, that You just comfort them in a special way. We thank You for this man. Thank You for His love and His gentleness there with the Sunday school children for so long, and for His leadership in that assembly. We look back and we can thank You that as we have known Him and we've seen Him, He has none to be ashamed of. He served You well. We thank You for this. Again, remember us in a special way here. Remember Phil and his family, his circumstances, whatever they are. Commend them to Thee. Lord Jesus. Amen. Brother Allison, I meant to ask you earlier, but have you heard anything yet?